Get our Bibles again. We take our Bibles again this morning and turn to Psalm 101 and look at a royal psalm of dedication from David as he ascends to the throne of Israel. And as we've titled last week's message and this one, what we find in this psalm are resolutions for the righteous. Psalm 101, beginning in verse 1, David says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice to thee, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes, and I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. The Bible has a great deal to say concerning character and the company that we keep. We read in Proverbs 27 and verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man is friend. So a healthy clash of views may produce a few sparks, but it also hones our lives and our thinking. Or consider Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. He who walks with the wise man will be wise, but the companions of fools will suffer harm. Not bad advice, especially for those who want to graduate from life with honors. And Psalm 101 also has something to say about character and the company we keep. And as we look at it, it raises an unavoidable question. Are you and I, the sort of person that others like David would want to associate with, to claim as a close friend, as a co-laborer, to fellowship with? Are we that sort of person? Well, let's find our answer by examining ourselves in the light of this text, committed, of course, to the truth that we can never do better than to obey the Lord. We've already seen David's checklist for character in verses 1 through 4. We studied that last week. So next, let's observe his criteria for companions. His checklist for character were in verses 1 through 4. His criteria for companions is in verses 5 through 8. And let me just go down that one more time. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look or an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Now, what we find David doing here in the second half of his psalm is focusing on the company that surrounds him. He has looked within, and now he wants to look outside of himself at others. And as he ponders and he considers several different types of people, he clearly, simply, and very publicly declares his intention with regard to them all. But friends, before we discuss the various individuals identified here by David, I want to suggest to you that having biblical criteria for our companions is just as important as having a biblical checklist for our character. In other words, the last half of this psalm is just as important as the first half. And that's why with 12-foot neon letters, the scripture warns those who gad about with unsavory types, unsuitable types, that they will find that such companions will prove their own undoing in time. Recall the warning of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul there is speaking there about false teachers who continue at Corinth to deny the resurrection. Bad company corrupts good morals. He's explaining cause and effect. To associate with those who embrace both evil and error will inevitably affect one's life. Avoid them, or they will corrupt you, he says. And why is that so? Well, because we gradually, almost unconsciously, adopt the values and fall into the habits of those we are closest to. All too swiftly, we have a tendency to sink to their level. Immerse yourself long enough with the ungodly, with the wrong crowd, and the greater likelihood is that their views and their standards and their habits or practices will soon enough be your own. That's why it's better to be alone than to be in bad company. Now, that's not to say that we can't have friendships with unbelievers, because we should. We should always be building bridges to an unsaved world. But what the Bible is teaching us here is that it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Our best and real friends should be godly ones. We should cultivate a familiar intimacy only with those who love good and who love the Lord. The man of integrity, the person who determines to protect his or her purity, will insulate, not isolate, but will insulate themselves with godly role models to look up to and to emulate. Or I should say imitate. It is only those who love the Lord who should find a real home in our hearts. And no wonder then a man is known by the company he keeps. Our conduct is shaped and swayed by our companions, our character by our counterparts. As conventional wisdom would have it, you can't expect to mount up with eagles if you're running with turkeys. So that's the idea here. And having laid that little bit of foundation, let's look at verses 5 through 8 and see how David positions himself in terms of his new reign over Israel regarding several types or categories of people. And the first person he identifies, look at verse 5, is the slanderer. What does it say there? Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. Now, we're not talking here about just chance remarks, but words that reflect very closely the sort of person who is speaking them. And the term here in verse 5 for slander means to wag the tongue, to unjustly criticize, to falsely accuse. And what David is recognizing here, of course, is that words can be weaponized. They can be instruments of destruction. Proverbs 18:12 says, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue." Which is why I suppose the Bible has so much to say about what we say. Though stunning and severe, the description of the tongue in James chapter 3 and verse 16 is nonetheless remarkably accurate. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue, we are warned there, is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. James chapter 3 and verse 6. The unguarded tongue then is like an untamed beast which assaults with hellish power and roars like a ravenous inferno. Now this is not to say that the tongue doesn't have many good and noteworthy purposes. It does. There is such a thing as sanctified speech. Proverbs 15 reminds us that a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. But what we are recognizing here is that the tongue can also have, a devilish deployment, inordinate uses. Indeed, the tongue can be toxic. It can be dipped in hot sauce. And in the mind of David, that's what's in view here, because his sights are on the slanderer. And a slanderer is one who deliberately and most often secretly and verbally assassinates the character of another person. Oh, they may conceal and camouflage their tail-bearing activities with a sincere tone and an innocuous smile. But underneath are venomous intentions, because the slanderer will always point an accusing finger rather than lift a helping hand. And so it's easy, isn't it, to create doubts and cast unfair aspersions toward another. It doesn't even require a bold-faced lie. Just hedge on honesty a little bit. Don't tell the whole story. Exaggerate a statement, omit a detail, slightly rearrange the facts. Don't be too careful with the numbers. Delete a few specifics. Leave a lot of room for subtle innuendo, and that way you will supply perfect grist for the gossip mills. Don't out and out lie now, just garble the facts, and then when you sense the listener is thoroughly confused and misinformed, don't bother to clarify or to correct the mistake, because after all, you are following a tried and true recipe for shredding a person's reputation. And that's how it's done, and it's done far too often. No wonder David would not tolerate the slanderer among his companions. He knew that the tongue was far more than just a 2-ounce muscular membrane, which enables us to chew and to swallow and to speak. In fact, he knows that is the major organ of communication, which means it can be as volatile as it is vital, pounding or poisoning or pulverizing at will, which is why David declares here, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. Now, the term destroy there means to silence, to put an end to. Whether that means he will execute them or he will remove them from their office, we're not quite sure. But surely David is arguing that it is the man who slanders who has to be held accountable for his words. A man must answer for his statements. He must be held accountable for his accusations. He must take the consequences of his speech. And by the way, if more people took consequences for their speech, there might be more listening and a whole lot less talking going on in the church and elsewhere too. The slanderer and his or her slams will be silenced if David has anything to do with it. And then that he was the king, I suggest that was a warning not to be trifled with. But now, what about you and how about me? We're not kings. We have no power or authority to enforce that kind of a declaration. And of course, that is true. But we do have the power to choose our own friends. We have the power to stop or at least to challenge a slanderous statement. And we certainly have the power to guide and to guard our own conversations to be sure that they are kind and not cutting. King David, by the way, expected no less of himself than he did of others. We read in Psalm 39 and verse 1, David saying, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. And folks, that's exactly what it takes. A firm muzzle on that muscle in our mouth. A conscious commitment to listen more and to talk less and to think through before any of us speak out. Well, would you please notice the second half of verse 5, because here David identifies another type of individual, one with whom I think we're all familiar, where he says, no one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. And here we move from the slanderer to the person who is proud, from those who defame others to those who inflate themselves. And how interesting to note that an arrogant heart registers on the face, what does David say here, with a haughty look. In other words, if you're smug, it's going to show in your mug. Countenance billboards arrogance. Pride will alter your profile. And really none of that should surprise us, because the first sign of an arrogant heart is a swollen head. And even if that's all pride did, that should be enough to keep us from prideful attitudes and getting all self-centered and egotistic. But sadly, folks, that is not all that pride does in our lives. It goes far beyond that to infect every slice of our existence. And that's why David says that he says here that he would not endure an arrogant person. Why? Well, not only because they're jerks when they behave that way. Jerk is a Hebrew word, by the way. We'll look that up later. But David doesn't want to be around them when they crash and burn. Because what does Proverbs 16:18 say? Pride goes before the fall, each and every time. And David wasn't about to get dragged down with it. He didn't want to get caught in its deadly undertow. What is pride after all? Well, boiled down to the basics, in the negative sense, pride is self-inflation. It's looking out for number one. It's overrating oneself. It's raw conceit and ostentatious display, a sort of self-serving pomposity. Pride is a life so wrapped up in itself that there's no consideration of others, and worse, there's no room left for God either. So no wonder God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In fact, Proverbs 6 tells us God hates haughty eyes just as much as the lying tongue. And no wonder David avoided the companionship of the smug and self-satisfied. They're always going to be trying to do things their own way instead of God's way. And while there is a way that seemeth right unto men, the ends thereof are the ways of death. Denying sin and disregarding the truth, the arrogant heart will attempt over and over again to shake off the yoke of God's authority. But friends, though a defiant spirit may resist control, God will never relinquish it. And if he has to, God will break and he will crush the rebellious heart until we learn to have a proper estimate of ourselves, until we learn to submit to the authority of God's word and of the leading of his spirit, because only then can God take the shattered pieces of our humbled lives and truly make something of them. See, the bottom line is simple. Are you personally growing or are you pridefully swelling? David knew the difference and that the germs of pride were highly infectious. And if you look down at verse 6 now, you can see what David did to inoculate himself against the disease. Look at what he says in verse 6. My eyes, instead of running with the worldly crowd and the prideful, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. By the way, graduates, that's a good standard by which to choose your friends in college or at work or just out there in society in general. It would seem, if I'm reading this correctly, that one of the easiest and best defenses against pride is to rub shoulders with who the faithless and the blameless here. The faithful, I'm sorry, and the blameless. And who are they? Well, there are those who stick to the narrow and straight path and who are faithful, who are consistently walking in God's ways. Just as bad company corrupts good morals, good company builds godly character. They make a powerful contribution toward godliness in your life and perhaps even in your home. The faithful and the blameless keep us accountable. They challenge our status quo. And as painful as that may be when they kick us in our complacency, when they stretch us well beyond our comfort zone, as painful as that is, it is practically impossible to gauge how important it is and what a difference it can make. This much we do know. David, as a man after God's own heart, esteemed and valued the blameless and the faithful as the kind of people he wanted to be around. He desired their company more than any other. And if that's true in David's case, then it should be true in our own. Let me ask you something. Who are the people that you really enjoy being with? The people you honestly like being around, or you want your kids to be around? Are you moving in godly circles, or are you running with the worldly crowd? Remember that a person is known by the company they keep. So what do your social circles say about you? Think about that, and then, like David, make the right kinds of choices. Your friends will all play a significant role in molding your life. For better or for worse, they will leave an indelible imprint. Now look down at verse 7. In verse 7, we move from, again, those David will seek to look at those he's determined once more to avoid. So he's going to avoid the slanderer. He's going to avoid the person who is proud. And now verse 7, he's going to avoid the deceiver as well. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not remain in his position before me. Now, a deceiver is not just a liar. He or she is skilled at lying. They're good at it. What did David say in verse 7? This is a person who practices deceit. To them, lying's like a second language. They're fluent in falsehood. In other words, they live a lie. Lying, in this case, has become a habit, a way of existing. And along with the other vices mentioned in the passage, it reveals a serious character flaw. And again, David determines not to run with that crowd. Liars do not make good leaders or good counselors or good companions. And so at the outset of his reign, David determines here and now that no deliberate deceiver will ever hold a position of influence or authority in his court. And by the way, if you've ever had to deal with a habitual liar, you know why he felt so strongly about this. Sin has many tools, wrote Oliver Wendell Holmes, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. Have you ever seen the honor code of the United States Military Academy, West Point? It reads as follows. A cadet does not lie, cheat, or steal, nor tolerate anyone who does. I have a feeling that David would have heartily approved of that code. And if we know our Bibles, then we know that God would as well. All of which brings us to the last category of person that David writes about in the Psalm. Look at verse 8. Every morning I will destroy the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. So let's avoid those who slander. Let's avoid the proud, the deceiver. And David resolves here finally to avoid one other type of individual, and that's the wicked, those who engage in evil, who practice iniquity, who have seriously compromised their character in terms of any walk with God. It was built over 2,000 years ago, and it stretches about 13,000 miles. The Great Wall of China is a massive structure, and it was erected at enormous cost in both lives and labor and money. But though seemingly impregnable, the Great Wall of China was breached 3 times. I don't know if you knew that or not. It was breached, though, not in battle, but because of bribes. China's enemies, knowing they were neither going to break down the wall nor climb over it, simply came up with a better plan, and they bribed the gatekeepers. China could build a better defense, but not better defenders. It could choose a better method, but couldn't raise up better men. And so it was the human factor that failed. What collapsed in that case was character, and without it, even the greatest defenses in the world will not stand. The wicked make everyone around them worse for being there. Now, we should think of wickedness and iniquity as really anything in our lives that is inconsistent with God's holiness and His will, that violates His word, that falls short of His standard. Disobedience and immorality, perversions and unbelief are all benchmarks of blatant wickedness, while mockery and indecency and hypocrisy are the sure signs of a life that is bent on iniquity. And all of this represents the fatal fallout that always accomplishes and accompanies spiritual deterioration. So there is no surprise here at David's intention to cut off the wicked from the land. The singer of Israel knew that regardless of how sophisticated or how handled with finesse, sin was still sin. And it was a grave offense before an all-knowing, all-seeing God, who is, by the way, altogether light and without the slightest taint of stain or darkness. Well, there you have it, a king's creed, David's own checklist for character, and his personal criteria for companions. Which does rather point us in a definite direction, doesn't it? If we've really read this with eyes open and heart sensitive to God's word, For as we read through Psalm 101, there is no question where David stood on the things that really matter. With objectivity and simplicity, he has stated his resolutions. With clarity and purity, David has made known his convictions. And what have we learned in the last two Sundays, in this last half of the psalm today? Simply this. It is just as important to reject evil men as it is to accept and to acknowledge those who are godly. It is just as important to reject evil men as it is to acknowledge and accept those who are godly. This is not a popular thing. It is not an easy thing. But we must call things by their proper name, and we must address them as they truly are, and not let evil and wickedness and iniquity slip in under the radar because we want to be polite instead of being pure and true to the Word of God. We are reminded in the Scripture to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And to reprove them, you got to name them. And to name them is to sometimes embarrass, is sometimes to offend, sometimes to create problems that we would just as soon avoid. But we are, if we're to be true to God's word, if we're to be like David here, then we're going to have to be straight up and speak clear, and we're going to have to be very definite in what we say. It is just as important to avoid the companionship of the world as it is to seek strength in Christian fellowship. So may God help us all then to draw a line and to raise our standard and do both, remembering that he does not require a perfect model, just a faithful one. Oh, to always live in a way that makes it possible for God to bless us. The footsteps of the Savior show us this way, so let's be sure that we follow them. And friends, as we continue a work together, as we seek together a new anointing from the Holy Spirit, I trust we are all looking for a ministry that will reach the lost and build the saints and glorify God. But understand this, a ministry like that doesn't just happen. It will not just be found. We have to make that ministry. And if in God's strength we don't make it, no one else will. Let's not forget that as the household of faith, we are a family. And that's why it is so important that our character as well as our companions measure up to Psalm 101. For when we do, then our future will be as sure as God's word and as bright as his promises. But what is that old proverb? As is the workman, so goes the work. We need only do our part for God to do his. And if you're here this morning without Christ as your Savior, may I close with just an exhortation to you. I so want to introduce to you the best friend and truest companion that you will ever know. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he is God the Son, Jesus is also named in Scripture as the friend of sinners. And he promises that if we trust our lives and eternal souls to him, that he will save us from our sins, and he will never, ever forsake us. Christ is a safe refuge, which is the promise of the gospel. And as the great shepherd, he will guide you and lead you back to God's fold. For all we like sheep, Isaiah says, have gone astray. Your part is to recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the one who on the cross died for your sins and paid for your guilt. There was no other reason for the Son of God to be on that cross. Your sin and mine crucified him, and every true believer knows it. But today, do you know it? Are you trusting in him who endured the cross for you? Think again on his gracious invitations where he says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look to me, all ye earth, and be ye saved. Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters." He is a faithful, true, and loving Savior who calls you. So cast yourself at his feet. Cast yourself at the foot of his cross, and you will find peace in believing. Claim today the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and he who took the spear in his side will never depart from yours. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for your Son, and we're so